right, well, we're there in 1 Samuel 22:1. If you look at verse 1, the Bible says, David therefore departed hence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down hither to him. Now, keep your place there in 1 Samuel 22. That's obviously our text for tonight. But please go with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 11, just real quickly. In the New Testament, if you start at the book of Revelation and move backwards, you'll go past the book of Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, James, and then you'll find the book of Hebrews. So you got Revelation, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, and then the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11 is often referred to as a faith chapter. It deals with all sorts of different Bible characters who did great things for God through faith. And if you look at verse number 13 in Hebrews 11, I want you to notice what the Bible says here. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed." I want you to notice what they confess, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's kind of what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings on the series of separation. In this earth, in this world, you and I are just strangers. The word stranger is not referring to someone being strange, but it means foreigner. It means we're aliens to this world. We are pilgrims. A pilgrim is someone who's wandering, who's traveling. They don't have a home. They're just on a journey. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that's really the Christian life. We are just kind of passing through this world. We are wandering through this world. And the life of David is an illustration of that in this chapter when it says that he departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And in fact, David is mentioned in Hebrews 11. And the fact that people were running in caves and in the wilderness is mentioned. If you skip down to verse number 32 of Hebrews 11, notice what it says. Hebrews 11, 32, the Bible says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah." Those are all judges. Notice the next person, though, "of David also." Do you see that? "Of David also, and Samuel," that's the book of 1 Samuel, "and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Notice verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves." That's David right now, wandering about in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And I want you to understand, if you make your way back to 1 Samuel 22, as we look at this passage, David, the story kind of illustrates for us what David does right. Remember last week we looked at chapter 21 and we talked about what David did wrong in times of trouble. And oftentimes in times of trouble, when you and I get in trouble, we do the similar things to David. We shut people out. We try not to, you know, talk to anybody, and we try to isolate ourselves, and we trust in ourselves, and we try to figure it out. And we saw those things from chapter 21 as to what David did when he was in trouble. But in this chapter, I want you to notice what David does right. He does things correctly while he's wandering. He does things correctly while he's traveling. And I want to just kind of highlight for those for you tonight. We won't spend a lot of time. If you go back to 1 Samuel 22, look at verse number 2. For those of you who like to take notes, point number 1 tonight is this. David was, when we asked the question, what was David doing while he was wandering? What was David doing while he was a pilgrim? What was David doing while he was running, while he was an outcast, while he had no home? Because what David did is the exact same thing you and I ought to be doing while we're wandering on this earth, while we're pilgrims on this earth, while we're outcasts on this earth. The first thing I want you to notice that David was doing, he was developing the unwanted. Notice verse number 2 there. This is one of my favorite passages in the life of David, 1 Samuel 22, 2. The Bible says this, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt," notice the alliteration, "and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain," meaning he became a leader over them, "and there were with him about 400 men." And right next to that verse, you can write right there, Verity Baptist Church. Or you can write any church. Because really, you know, our job is as leaders. Now, here's what you understand. David is running away, and basically everyone who nobody wants comes to him. These guys are in distress. These guys are discontented. These guys are in debt. They're not wanted by society. And these people come to David, and basically David say, they say to David, I know you're wandering. I know you're running. I know you're fleeing. I know you've got problems, but can we be a part of your group? And the Bible says that he became a captain. He became a leader over them. And I want you to notice, and I've showed you this before, but I want you to see it again. You're there in 1 Samuel 22. Go to 2 Samuel, just real quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and look at verse number 8. Because here's what's interesting. David was basically given all the people nobody wanted. These people were in debt. They owed money. They were upset. They were in distress. They were stressed out. It was a ragtag bunch. I mean, you would look at this group and say, what are you going to do with these people, David? That's a joke, you know? What are these people doing following you around? But I want you to notice one of the reasons that David will go down in history as one of the greatest leaders in the Bible is because a leader develops people. A leader takes people that nobody wants, people that nobody cares about, people that have no talent, that have no ability, and then develops them into something great. And David took this group of men that were in distress, that were in debt, that were discontented. And I want you to notice what he did with them. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, the Bible says this. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Later, as we read, and it goes on and it tells us about these mighty men, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for you. It tells us the great thing that these men did and how they became these mighty warriors. And, that, you know, almost everyone's heard of David's mighty men. And later on, as we continue on through 2 Samuel, we'll see more of these mighty men and these great warriors. And these were the top of the line. I mean, these were the best men, best soldiers, best warriors you could have, and they were loyal to David. They were David's men. They were David's mighty men. But I want you to notice how the mighty men started. They started with 400 men that were in distress and in debt and discontented. And you say, well, how did they go from that to being a mighty man, a mighty soldier, a mighty warrior? One word, David. One word, leadership. Because a leader develops those that are unwanted. A leader develops those that nobody wants. And this is the theme throughout the scriptures. You're there in 1 Samuel. Go with me to the book of Luke real quickly in the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke. And when you get to Luke, do me a favor and keep your finger or your bulletin or a ribbon or something in Luke, because we're going to leave Luke, but we're going to come back to it throughout the sermon. So it'll just be easier if you can get there quickly. Luke chapter 4. Notice what Jesus said when he began his ministry, and we saw this recently in the Isaiah series, but it's good for you to see it again. When Jesus was beginning his ministry and really preaching his very first sermon, his real, you know, first sermon that he puts out there as he begins his ministry, Luke chapter 4, notice verse number 17. Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, notice what the Bible says. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this is what he said. This is what he read. And of course, we know it's the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. Notice what he focuses on. To the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the ministers and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fasted on him. And here's what I want you to say. When Jesus began his ministry, he said, here's who I'm going to focus on. Here's who I'm going to look for. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised. Here's what he's saying. I'm going to look for the ones that are in distress. I'm going to look for the ones that are in debt. I'm going to look for the ones that are discontented. I'm going to look for the ones that nobody likes. And listen, you got to understand this. At Verity Baptist Church, our focus has to be, and will always be, that we are looking for the people that nobody else wants. And here's what I've learned over the last 5 years of ministry that God has allowed us to minister here. When we just focus on the people that nobody wants, God sends us the people that people do want. When you focus on the people that, you know, can't do anything for you, then God brings us the people that can help us. When we focus on the people that can't do anything for us, and we just love them, and we just minister to them, and we just, you know, try to reach them with the gospel of Christ, then God will send us, you know, the mighty army that we need to be able to reach those people. But the focus has always been from David all the way to our David, the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus on the poor, to focus on the brokenhearted, to focus on the captive, the blind, the bruised. And if you notice, Jesus, that's exactly what he did. Go to Luke chapter 5, just one page over from Luke 4 there. Luke chapter 5, look at verse number 30. Notice what Jesus is accused of. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Said, why are you hanging out with the unlovable, the unlovely, the unlikable, the unwanted? Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Last night, my wife and I were looking at the video on our website, and it's an older video. I mean, it's not that old. It was in this building, but right when we first moved into this building, we had Paul Winnenberger was visiting our church. We had him do a promo video for the church. We went back and looked at that video, and we were thinking, good night, we need to make a new video. Because, I mean, things have changed around here. I mean, you know, we had those old folding chairs that we used to have. And just, you know, there was the way the place was decorated. You know, he's recording the pianist and she's got that, you know, ugly brown piano that we have over there now. And you know, I was thinking to myself like, man, you know, a lot has changed over the last couple of years that we've been in this building. But listen, we should never get to the place where we start thinking that we are just something. And we should never get to the place where somebody walks through those doors and maybe they don't look like they have a lot of money, or maybe they don't look like they look like they've got issues and they look like they've got problems. We should never get to this place where we look down on people and we think, oh, that person, they're just kind of, you know, they're just from the other side of the tracks, you know, or that person, let's not waste our time with them. We should never get to that place, because our focus should always be to love the people that nobody loves. And our job is to take those people and make them a mighty army. Help them grow and mature. Hey, let's help them with their finances, and let's help them with their marriages, and let's help them with their children. And it's okay if they come in here and they've got issues and they got problems. That's fine. That's who we're reaching. That's who we want to get. See, because a great church and a great leader will take people. It's easy to win with a winning team, but when you take what nobody wants and you say, "We'll do something great with that," that's what a leader does. And in your own life, you know, those that God has allowed you to lead, are you developing them? No, you husbands, God has given you a wife, and your job is to lead and help her grow. Your job is to present her unto the Lord. Hey, is she developing and growing as a result of your leadership in her life? How about your children? One of your jobs as a parent, you know, we get this idea as parents that I'm just supposed to feed my kids and clothe my kids and house my kids, and when their 18-year sentence is up, then they can go. But look, God said that our job is to train them, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those that follow you, maybe it's at work, you've got employees following you, whatever situation you're in, those that you are leading, are they developing? Are they growing? You say, well, if you knew the ragtag bunch that I have, if you would have seen the bunch that David had and he turned them into a mighty army, because that's what a leader does. A leader is wanting to help. A leader is investing in others. We see, you say, well, what can we do while we're wandering in this earth? What can we do while we're just pilgrims, just passing through? What can we do? Here's what we can do. We can find people that nobody likes. We can find people that nobody wants. We can find people that society has given up on. We can find people that nobody wants to, you know, be around. And we can love those people and minister to those people and take care of those people and help those people develop. That's what David did when he was wandering out in the wilderness. That's what you and I ought to be doing while we're wandering through this earth. Our job is to reach those that nobody wants, the sick, the sinful, the brokenhearted, the poor, and to help develop them into something great, to do something great with their life. So number one, we see here that David, what was David doing while he was on the run? He was developing the unwanted. Number two, for those of you who like to take notes, if you go back to 1 Samuel 22, number two, and I'd encourage you to take notes if you're able to, we see that David was devoted to his family. David was devoted to his family. He was developing the unwanted, but at the same time, he was devoted to his family. And I want you to notice what the Bible says here in verse number 1. It says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren, notice, his brethren and his father's house heard it, they went down hither to him. So when his family hears of where he's at, they basically go there, and they know that David is running for his life, and their life may be in danger as well, and they basically follow him. Now, I want you to understand something about David's family. David ends up losing his family, his wife and his children, And the reason that he does is not is because of his own sin, obviously, because he committed adultery, and we know all that. But up to this point, you know, David hasn't made a lot of those mistakes. If you look at verse number 3, 1 Samuel 22 and verse 3, I want you to notice what David does. The Bible says, "And David went thence to Mizpeh of Moab." So he travels to Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, that's interesting. You say, well, what connection is there between David and the king of Moab? He goes to the king of Moab, and he says this, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." So basically, David goes to the king of Moab. He says, "I'm running for my life. I'm afraid that my family is going to get hurt. I'm afraid that my family is going to be, you know, destroyed. Can you help me? And can my family stay here?" Notice verse 4. "And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold." Now, you may be asking the question, well, what is the connection between the king of Moab and David? And keep your finger there, but go backwards into the book of Ruth chapter number 4. And let me show you something about David's family, which you may already know, but let's look at it quickly. Ruth chapter 4, look at verse number 10. Ruth chapter 4, just flip one book backward. Ruth chapter 4, last chapter in Ruth, notice what the Bible says. Moreover, Ruth... And do you remember this about Ruth, the Moabitess? See, Ruth was from Moab. "The wife of Mahlon have I purchased to be my wife," this is Boaz speaking, "to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day, and let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman," referring to Ruth. Notice verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Skip down to verse number 17. Just you can read the rest on your own if you'd like, but just to see the point, verse 17. Notice what the Bible says. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. It's talking about Ruth's child, who Naomi has now taken to nurse there. And the Bible says, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi." It's referring about Ruth's child. "And they called his name Obed." All right? So Obed was... Ruth's son. So Ruth is the mother of Obed. He is the father of Jesse. So Ruth is the grandmother of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And Ruth was a Moabitess. So we see the connection there. When David is running from Saul, from the king of Israel, and he needs to kind of get his family away and have someone to help him out, he has a connection there to the king of Moab where he can go there and say, "Hey, can you keep my family safe?" And because of Ruth, more than likely because of Ruth being his great-grandmother and that family connection there, you know, he's able to get that help. Now, go with me to the book of Luke chapter number 16. Hopefully you kept your place there. Luke chapter number 16, and look at verse number 9. And I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Luke chapter 16 and verse number 9. Luke 16 and verse 9, the Bible says this, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." This is what David basically did here, and this is what Jesus is teaching, that, you know, in our lives, we ought to try to maintain relationships, even with people that are not saved. You know, we ought to try to maintain relationships, and we ought to try to have a good, you know, connection with people when at all possible, because you don't ever know when you might be able to help them and be a blessing to them, or when they might be able to help you and be a blessing to you. Here, David, you know, has some sort of connection with King Moab, the king of Moab, who is, you know, a wicked nation and a heathen nation. But at this time in his life, he has that connection. He has those friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, and they're able to step in, and they're able to take his family and take care of them while David is dealing with these issues. And, you know, you and I, you know, what should you and I be doing, you know, while we are wandering on this world? And I want you to understand something, and we're going to talk about it here at the end of the sermon. This world is going to hate you and I. Because of the stand that we take, because of the God that we serve. The Bible says, "Yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But you and I should not be going around trying to burn bridges and create fights and, you know, create enemies with everybody in this world, when at all possible we should try to live peaceably with men. We should try to live peaceably with other people. We should try to establish relationships. And here's the problem that I find with most Christians is we're so willing to give up our influence so quickly. And we're so willing to just give up our testimony. Look, the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. The only thing I've got in this world is my testimony. The only thing I've got in this world is my name. And I want to work hard to protect that name and to try to make sure I keep good relationships with people, because I don't ever know when I might be able to be a blessing to them or when they might be able to be a blessing to me. And sometimes you have to make a phone call. Sometimes you have to call the king of Moab and say, "Can you help me out?" And it's good, Jesus said, to make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. So in this world, that's not, you know, we get this idea like the more people that hate us, it must mean we're spiritual or something. You know, the more people that hate you just means you're a jerk. The more people that hate you just means you don't know how to control your tongue. The more people that hate you, it just means you're not able to keep your body in temperance. It doesn't mean you're spiritual. Now, sometimes people hate us because of our stand and our position, because of what we believe. Sometimes people hate us, but let's make sure that when people don't like us, it's because of the God we serve, not because of our own attitude and our own aptitude and our own, you know, the way that we carry ourselves. We want to make sure we keep those relationships. And David here, you know, he's fighting with the Philistines and he's fighting with Saul, but he's got this connection with the king of Moab and he's able to help him out. It's good to have people to help you, you know, in different areas of life. And you know, right now we're talking about unbelievers, but even just believers, you know, even just within this church, you know, it's good to have people here that have abilities and talents and that are able to do things and be able to help you out. Just, you know, today I was bothering Brother Graham all day long. I needed some work done on our website, and I don't know if he volunteered or if he got volunteered, but for whatever it is, he helps me out with that. And all day long, I was just saying, can we do this? Can we change this? You know, whatever. Hey, it's good to have people that know how to do those things, because I have no clue how to do it. There was a time in our church's life when, you know, the sermons got updated once a year when, you know, I paid someone to do it or something, you know. And now, you know, you have people to help you with those things. It's good to have friends. It's good to have relationships. It's good to have people to be able to help you out. Now, go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 22. Let me show you something else that I want you to notice. What's interesting about this chapter is that in 1 Samuel 22, you see verse number 2, it says, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." That's David's ministry. He's ministering to these men. He's helping these men out. Not his family. He's just trying to be a blessing to them. Verse 3, "And David went thence to Mizpeh of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." Now, I want you to understand that in the Bible, you find this balance between ministering, you know, to people in a church setting or reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, finding those people that nobody loves and the discontented and the distressed and all those things. And then there's also this idea of ministering to your family. David did not forget about his mom. David did not forget about his dad. David did not forget about the people that were with him. And we got to balance those things out, you know. And throughout history, and I'm talking about just, you know, history, just even currently, you know, there have been so many things taught that are incorrect in regards to the balancing of these things. Just several weeks ago, or I don't know how long ago it was now, I think it was several weeks ago, I was in Phoenix, Arizona with Pastor Anderson, and we were driving down the road, and he was talking to me about this man who lives in Phoenix, doesn't go to his church there in Phoenix, but he lives in Phoenix. In fact, I think the guy's a pastor in Phoenix, and he was the barber, the personal barber for 20 years for a man by the name of Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles is an old-time preacher. He's dead now. But he was the barber for Jack Hiles. And Jack Hiles was an independent fundamental Baptist, pastored a big church in Hammond, Indiana. And, you know, and this guy got to talk to Jack Hiles every week. Jack Hiles got a haircut from this guy every week for 20 years, and he got to really, really know him. And, you know, some people don't like Jack Hiles, and you know, that's your opinion. I don't necessarily think Jack House was a terrible person. I don't think he was a bad person. I think he was a good guy. You know, there's definitely things that he did that I don't agree with and don't believe. There's a lot of things he did that I do agree with and I do believe. I do think as a fundamental Baptist, I owe a lot of my heritage to Dr. Jack House. But, you know, Dr. Jack House made a big mistake in his life. And when I was talking to Pastor Anderson about this, I asked him, you know, what did this guy say about this, you know, this situation? And I asked him, what did he say about his family, about his children? Because if you know the story of Dr. Jack House, and again, I think he was a great, great guy, made a lot of mistakes, and there's some things that I definitely don't agree with as far as ministry-wise. But if you look at his family now, he lost a lot of his family. I mean, he has a daughter who hates him and, you know, speaks badly about him. He has a son who failed in the ministry. He has a son-in-law who took over for him, is now in prison, and there's a lot of failure there. And I asked him, you know, what does he say about his family? And Pastor Anderson was telling me, you know, where Brother Hiles messed up, and I would agree with this statement, is that Jack Hiles had this idea, and you got to understand this about Dr. Jack Hiles, for those of you who don't know who he is. His ministry was in the 60s and 70s, 80s, 90s, early 2000s, but a lot of it was before the internet, you know. And he pastored a big church, a huge church in Hammond, Indiana. And what the man would do is every Sunday night after church, he would get on an airplane, and he would fly to some city in the United States of America or sometimes outside of the country, and he would preach on Monday and Tuesday night, every Monday and Tuesday night, 52 weeks out of the year, he would preach somewhere in America. He would fly back on Wednesday and have Wednesday night church, just like we have here, and he would then meet with like 30 people, you know, after the service, and he'd be there till like 1 in the morning or whatever, doing counseling or whatever he was doing, and many times he would then fly back out on Thursday and Friday and preach at another church and be back on Saturday to you know, be at his church on Sunday. Now, here's the thing. You know, I think Jack House thought that he was doing something good. And I think, you know, he was trying to have a ministry to America. And I think he was out trying to save America. And I think he thought what he was doing was right. But in the process, he lost his family. Because, you know, the thing is, if you just leave town, you know, every week for years and years and years, and your children barely, you know, only see you, and your wife really only sees you when the church family sees you on Wednesdays and Sundays because you're only there for the services, you know, I think his big mistake that he made was that he put, you know, the service of God and the ministry above his family to the point where it took him far and far and far away from his family. And it wasn't just Jack House. There are tons of preachers that did that. In the 1960s and 70s, the idea was you just focus on the ministry and you let God take care of your family. But then here's what happened. Then, you know, the idea swung the other way. And then we grew up with a generation, and this is the generation that I grew up in, a generation of Christians who said, you know, don't focus on the work of God. And they started thinking, you know, let's only have church Sunday mornings. Forget Sunday night and Wednesday night. It takes away too much family time. And they started saying, forget soul winning. Let's just do lifestyle evangelism. Let's just live a good life, and you just go out and about, and people are going to see the way you live your life, and they're going to drop in front of you and say, what must I do to be saved? That's never happened to me, and I doubt it's ever happened to you. But, you know, let's just do that instead of spending 2 or 3 hours out of our week out knocking doors, and let's just, you know, remove all the work. But here's what happened, and you see the fruit of that, and it's the guys I grew up with. You got a whole bunch of self-centered, lazy liberals that aren't doing anything for God either. And you say, well, what's the answer? Because both are wrong. You know, just, you know, focusing on the ministry, focusing on church, focusing on the so-called things of God while ignoring your family, and then not focusing on the ministry and only focusing on your family and not ever doing anything for God. Both of them are wrong. And you say, well, what is the answer to the question? I believe the answer to the question is you unite both. One reason we have a family-integrated church is because everything we do here is going to be united in your family. And, you know, sometimes people ask me, like, well, how do you get all these things done? You know, you just bring your family with you. You know, when we go soul winning, we've got 25, 30 adults and 15 of their children. Why? Because we're just going to do and serve God as a family. Last night, I was doing some hospital visits. I took my kids with me. Now, would it have been faster if I just went by myself? Absolutely. Would it have been easier if I just went by myself? Absolutely. But I got to spend some time with some of my children as we're out doing hospital visits. We're doing ministry and family time. We go, so, hey, look, could I knock on more doors by myself if I didn't have to take my children with me? Absolutely. But you know what? I'll just knock less doors and involve my family and unite them together. Because look, this idea that, you know, you can't serve God and you can't, you know, be involved in the work of God, and, you know, and you're going to lose your family, I don't believe it's true. And here's why. God does not give you responsibilities that conflict. God does not call you to be faithful to church and be faithful to soul winning and faithful to preaching and faithful to things that God has called you to do. And then you know, he's playing this mean trick on you by calling you to be a father or a mother or a husband or a wife. Look, God, I believe that God can do both. But here's the problem. It takes work to do both. It requires effort to do both. You know, and I really need to, you know, stress this idea because I've been getting a lot of questions about this, and it's really been discomforting to me over the last 5 years that we would begin to have this idea of just doing less and being lazy or whatever. You know, my wife and I bring our children soul winning every Saturday morning. We're here on time every Saturday morning. We've got little children just like you do. You say, well, what's the difference? So you're the pastor? Right, because pastors don't need to sleep, right? Because pastors don't need to eat, because the children of pastors don't have diapers that need to be changed, you know? You say, well, how do you do it? Here's how we do it. We get all their clothes ready on Friday night. We pack the diaper bag on Friday night. We make sure everything's ready to go on Friday night. So when we get up on Saturday morning, we feed the kids, we get them clothes, we get to church, and we do soul winning. See, look, you can do the work of God and not ignore your family if you put work into it. But then people get this idea like, oh, no, it's taking too much time with my family. Why don't you cut out the Facebook, and why don't you cut out the internet, and why don't you cut out everything else before you cut out the work of God? You can do both things and still serve God. And, you know, we've got to actively, and look, the spirit of the Word of God is not on your side. Jesus said that we would do greater works than what he did. You know, I talked about it just a couple weeks ago. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Hebrews talks about doing so much the more. And you know, we need to just understand this idea. God has called us to work. God has called us to labor. God has called us to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can do that with your family. And you can serve God with your family. And it just requires more work. And Brother Ryan told me this a few months ago. I thought it was interesting. He talked about, you know, we tithe our money. We ought to tithe our time. You ever thought about that? Tithing your time? Think about it. You had 168 hours in a week. You tithe your time. That's 16.8 hours. 16.8 hours devoted to God would get you here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, soul winning, cover all the driving time. If we just gave God 10% of our time, you still got 90% of your time to do whatever you want. But we need to just realize David was, you know, helping the people and helping his family. Jesus was dying on the cross, and he was taking care of his mother. And we can do that today. It just takes effort. It just takes planning. It just takes help. Go back to go to 1 Samuel 22. Look at verse number 5. Let me give you point number 3. So point number 1, we saw David was developing the unwanted. Point number 2, we saw David was devoted to his family. Point number 3, David was defending the helpless. Now notice what happens here in verse number 5. Verse number 5 of 1 Samuel 22. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having a spear in his hand. It's interesting if you just get this idea. Here you got Saul under a tree. He's got a spear in his hand. We know what he likes to do with a spear. You know, and it's kind of like what we were talking about on Sunday night. Do you have a teachable spirit? Are you someone who's willing to be corrected, willing to be rebuked? Because Saul isn't. When Jonathan says, hey, Dad, you're doing wrong, throws a spear. When David says, hey, I'm just trying to be a blessing, throws a spear. And he's just sitting there waiting for someone to disagree with him so he can throw that spear, you know, having his spear in his hand. Notice what he says. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Verse 28, verse number 8. And all of you have conspired against me. Now, I want you to remember, we saw this a few weeks ago. Saul is losing his mind, and this is what you call paranoia. He's saying, all of you have conspired against me. And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me. We saw his paranoia, and now he's throwing himself a pity party. And look, pity parties are fun. I get pity parties. I was throwing myself a real nice pity party just earlier today. It's nice to sit there and feel sorry for yourself. And that's what Saul is doing. He's saying, none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servant of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. Now that's not true. The priest did not inquire of the Lord for him. And that's important that you catch that. Because if the priest would have inquired of the Lord for him, it means that David would have asked, saying, hey, what am I supposed to do about Saul? David never told. Remember, David shut him out. David did the one thing that people like to do when they're in trouble, not get help, not acknowledge that they need somebody to help them. He did not inquire of the Lord for him. That was not true. Now, this was true. He gave him victuals, talking about the food, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine, talking about the sword that he gave him, but he did that in a deceptive way. Verse 11, then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king, and Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. He was loyal. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread? Now that was true. He gave him bread and a sword. That was true. And has inquired of God for him. That's not true. That he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law? And goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Now notice, he's an honest man. He's saying, look, I'm not denying I gave him food. I'm not denying I gave him a sword. But I did not inquire of the Lord for him. He said, be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. He said, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know that you were fighting with David. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, now in all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, so he tells the soldiers, he says, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servant of the king would not. Thank God for that. He said, hey, kill the priests, and they said, no, we're not going to do it. And look, we talked about it before. The Bible says that we ought to obey God rather than men. And there may come a time when the government asks you to do something, when a government leader asks you to do something, or when a leader in your family or in your home or your job asks you to do something that's wrong, that's a sin. And look, you and I need to just realize that we should be faithful to God and say, no, we're not going to do it. It's wrong. And here you had these men say, no, we're not going to do it. Put forth thy hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. Notice verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, remember Doeg? Turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. That's 85 priests that he killed. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, with the edge of the sword. He smote them with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and suckling, oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now, you say, well, how was he able to kill one guy, killed 85 priests, and then he goes through and he kills all the men, all the women, all the children, all the suckling in one city. How did he do that? Here's how he did it, with the edge of the sword. And what the Bible is telling us here is that he's the only one that had a sword. Remember when David shows up and says, do you have a sword? He said, well, we only have one sword, and it's on display here. It's Goliath's sword. Well, David leaves with that one sword. And earlier in the passage, the Philistines had taken the sword from the people. And this is a great illustration about why, you know, in the United States of America, when our nation was started, one of the rights that was given to us was that we were given the right to bear arms, to be able to protect ourselves. And here's what you got to understand about bearing arms, okay? Because today when you listen to Sean Hannity or you listen to, like, the political, you know, the Republicans, whatever, they try to act like, you know, the right to bear arms is about being able to go hunt a deer. You know, or go, you know, go shooting or just do it for sport. Now, listen to me. I'm all for you hunting a deer or hunting a duck or whatever you want to do for your fun. That's fine. You know, I grew up in the city, so I don't do those things. But if you want to do that, that's great. But listen, the right to bear arms is not given to you so that you can go hunting. It was given to you so that if the government tries to kill you, you can defend yourself. And here you have Saul telling his soldiers, hey, go kill these people. And because nobody had a sword, one guy was able to kill 85 men. And then go and kill the men and the women, the children, the suckling, the oxen. And the Bible emphasizes this, because he has the edge of the sword on his side. So, you know, be very careful when someone's trying to disarm you. Whenever someone's trying, you know, I think Obama's talking about taking guns away or something. Whenever someone wants to take your weapons away, you got to ask yourself this question, why? Why do you not want me to be able to defend myself, you know? Is Doeg on his way? Look at verse number 20. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. So David is basically saying, Saul wants to kill you, Saul wants to kill me, so why don't we hang out together? And, you know, David serves as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just look at something that the Lord Jesus said real quickly. If you can make your way to the book of John. If you have Luke, go past Luke into John. John chapter number 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse number 17. Jesus said this, John 15, 17, these things I command you that ye love one another. And that's a great command, that we love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And it's similar to the statement that David said. David says to Abiathar the priest, he said, Saul hates me and Saul hates you. Let's stick together. And Jesus says, you know, the world hates me, and if you're with me, the world's going to hate you too. And by the way, the world's going to hate you. And the world's going to hate me because we're with Jesus. And the world hates your marriage, and it hates my marriage. And it hates your children, and it hates my children. And it hates everything that you stand for, and it hates everything I stand for. So why don't we just stick together and be safeguard together? Why don't we make it through this world just uniting with those that love Jesus? Because if you love Jesus, you love the world. So what do we learn in this passage? Number one, David, while he was wandering about, a pilgrim with no home, what was he doing? He was developing the unwanted. He was looking for people that nobody wanted, loving on them, ministering to them, helping them. He was devoted to his family. And I think we ought to be devoted to our families. And I think we ought to focus on our families. And, you know, like I said, it is disconcerting to me. In the last several weeks, I've had multiple people question me about, do you think that this ministry, or do you think that this schedule, or do you think that this, it's hurting, you know, our families? And listen to me very carefully. If serving God is hurting your families because you're doing it wrong. And, you know, this idea that we got to, you know, take back, let's just turn into Sunday morning only, and let's just quit sowing, and let's just do less, is not a scriptural idea. And, you know, I don't know where this idea has been coming from, but it seems like it's been going throughout our church, a little leaven at the olam. And don't come up to me and ask me, is it I, Lord? You know, Judas. If you're doing it, then stop. You know, and if you're not, then don't ask the question. But number two, David was devoted to his family. Number three, David was defending the helpless. Let's bow our heads.